Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Nehemiah chapter number 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And once you've found that, put a mark there because we're gonna leave there and go somewhere else. But you'll have a head start if you turn already to Nehemiah chapter 8. Most families have some cherished traditions. I know many of you do. I know some of your traditions. Some of them I find to be pretty interesting, and some of them I find to be a bit curious, but they're important to you, and they're important to us, right? Our traditions are. Of course, there are traditions that claim broad appeal. They're not unique to families. They appeal almost universally. We think of things like Christmas, which is full of tradition, but even there, it expresses those traditions around the world in different ways, and undoubtedly, even here in this church, in different ways in our homes. In America, we have our 4th of July traditions. We have our Thanksgiving traditions. So you know what I'm talking about when I talk about traditions. We have our sports. Our sports is filled with traditions. We're in the middle of one right now. Most of you, I'm sure, can tell me what it is. We're here in the middle of March Madness. You Kentucky fans, y'all are resting through it or something. I don't know what you do there. I hear rumors that you're looking for a coach, so apparently you're fair weather friends. But nonetheless, March Madness, it's hard-pressed to find somebody in this area that doesn't know what that is, and most of you are probably have honed in on your bracketology, which is apparently a thing. So that's a part of our traditions. In just a few weeks, there is the highest tradition of golf, at least. That's what the claim is. That's what Jim Nantz says every year, a tradition unlike any other, the Masters. I learned this week that Jim Nantz actually coined that phrase back in 1986. In 2005, the Masters, the golf club, trademarked it. Jim was fine with that because they said they owned anything that talks about them or was broadcast from their forum. So if you're a golf fan, you know what I'm talking about, a tradition unlike any other. For the church, we're full of traditions in the Christian church. In the Protestant church, we celebrate different seasons of the year. We mark them, important historical events in the life of the church. Of course, next week begins to point us toward what we might say is the highest tradition in the Christian church. Next Sunday, traditionally, is Palm Sunday, and that points us into the week, the last week of our Lord's life. It points us to Good Friday, the day when He was crucified, and then comes Easter Sunday. So that's the kind of the high point of the traditions in the Christian church. Some call it Resurrection Sunday, but by either name, the point is the same. It's a celebration that is reflecting on the reality of our Lord and Savior being born as a man, living a perfect life, being sacrificed on a cross, having poured out on Him all of the wrath due us for our sins, so that any who would believe in Him could be forgiven those sins. He was buried, and then on the third day, He rose again by the power of God. Those are important facts, and we mark those with traditions. So I would just tell you this morning, traditions are important. I think traditions have a place, should have a place in every family. But this is also important. Traditions need to be kept in their place. All right? Traditions have a place, but traditions need to be kept in their place. Because sometimes traditions can be elevated to a place that they don't belong. It happens. It happened to the nation of Israel. They elevated the traditions, albeit even traditions appointed most of them by God. They elevated them to a position that the tradition itself should never have held. And then they added to those traditions and took away from those traditions to the degree that when Jesus came, He had to confront their traditions. And this is the place where I said you have to hold your spot in Nehemiah and find the Gospel of Mark. So go to your New Testament and you'll find Matthew. And living right next door to Matthew is Mark. And look to chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Mark records this, and in all likelihood, he's recording what Peter is telling him. Sometimes this is referred to as Peter's gospel, Mark just kind of being the scribe. But nonetheless, here's what happened. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that's Jesus, when they'd come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, just so we don't get off track here because of what we've been wrapped around, this isn't Jesus' disciples eating with dirty hands. This isn't them being exposed for their lack of protocol as it regards anti-pandemic protection. That's not what this is. It's talking about hands that haven't been cleansed. It's really talking about hands that haven't taken the time to stop by one of the many holy lavers that were around Jerusalem and washing their hands ceremoniously, washing their hands ritualistically. It was a tradition. And they didn't understand, the religious leaders, why the disciples didn't follow that tradition. Now, you can see it clearly. Mark wants us to see it clearly in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots, all of these traditions. And now here are Jesus and his disciples, and they're not following those traditions. All this washing. So verse 5, we read in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written by Isaiah, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me,' watch, teaching as doctrines, as truth, as commandment, the precepts of men." You've elevated tradition to too high a place, Jesus told them. You've elevated tradition and added to it, you've created, he says, commandments of men, and now you teach them as though that's what God commands. He says in verse 9, with a stinging rebuke, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." They had become tradition keepers while they were Bible ignorers. Tradition keepers while they were completely ignoring God's precepts, God's principles, God's truth. So I said, traditions are important. I think they have a place, but we have to keep them in the right place. And for Christians, all of our traditions should be carefully guarded. I think there's a way to guard them. There's lots of ways you could say this, but I said it this way. Use all your traditions, whatever they are, and all the liberty that you have, use all your traditions to point to the reality of God's grace and to bring glory to Him. And I mean by that, if it's your tradition to take a summer vacation at the beach, a long family tradition, you go to the same place and stay at the same hotel and eat the same food and all the rest of it, just make sure that while you're there, that it is a reminder of the incredible grace of God in your life and that you seek to lead your family to recognize that and to do what you do, all of that fun, for the glory of God. I think that's how we guard ourselves. I think Christmas is that way. You know, there are Christians who struggle with Christmas. They don't want to keep any of the traditions. They're traditions of men. They're even pagan traditions. Well, if you have that convictions, that's fine. I don't think it's necessary to have those convictions. I think it's perfectly right to take any tradition, cherish traditions, develop your own traditions, the trimming of the tree and the lighting of the house and all the rest of it. Be sure, though, that you don't elevate to a place it doesn't belong, and make sure that you're constantly reminded of God's grace and seek to bring glory to Him in it. Easter traditions are the same way. We're right on the precipice of Easter, and as a child, I can still reflect on those traditions. Those, you got a new suit, and the ladies got a hat, and there was a certain meal, and all of those things. And I'll tell you that even me and my pastoral ministry have shied away from some of those things. So careful not to elevate them to the wrong place that we seemingly have made no place for them. This is a good opportunity for me to tell you, make place for it this year. Make place for it starting next week. We're going to do some traditional things in here next week because traditionally it's Palm Sunday, and we're going to think about some traditional things we can do through the week and some traditional things that we'll do on Sunday, Easter morning. I think it's proper. It's proper to use those traditions as long as they point to Christ, as long as they point to God's grace, as long as we seek to bring glory to God in them. You know, don't you, that God established traditions for His children. He etched them into even their commandments. Not to elevate those traditions above where they belong, but because all of those traditions, had the Jews been more sensitive, more aware, more interested, all of them pointed to Christ. All of them pointed to the grace of God. All of them were to declare the glory of God. So even when God establishes traditions, they can be perverted. They can be twisted. And that can be tragic. But for us this morning, we turn to Nehemiah 8. If you kept your finger there, you can just flip right over there. And we are going to see the rekindling of a long-held tradition among the Jews. A tradition established by God, even commanded by God. And we're going to see these people seek to use it for the glory of God. You'll remember, if you've been a part of this study, even last week, the people of God have assembled together, we are told, on the first day. And on that first day, Ezra read from the Scriptures. And then the leaders spread that word around and gave, in smaller groups of 50,000 or so people assembled together, the right understanding of it. So there was an expositional aspect to it. They were trying to give the sense of the meaning, to press it into the people's hearts so they understood what God said. That was the whole goal. And we saw the people reacted immediately with grief. They were convicted by it, but then they were corrected by the leaders. The leader said, stop the grieving. This is not a day for grieving. This is a day, they were told, for joy. There is going to be time for mourning. That's all of chapter 9. So we're coming to that in a few weeks. All of chapter 9 is a time for mourning. But they told the people, that's not what this day is about, not this first day together. It's a day of joy. In fact, you can see it in Nehemiah chapter 8, there in verse 10. He said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Be a joyful people on this coming together, the first time after so many years, the first time after so much hard work, the rekindling perhaps of a people of God and a city of God and ultimately the worship of God. It's a time to celebrate. That's what they were told at the end of that day. And then they all went home and we can presume they celebrated. Now I want to just tell you this. Ultimately, everything in the Bible points us to celebration. Ultimately, everything in the Bible points us to joy, to that final hallelujah that will resound in heaven for all eternity. That's where we are headed. And along the way, we have myriad of opportunities to express that joy in an already but not yet sense. Already we are the benefactors of all those blessings, but yet not fully, still we can rejoice. So the Bible points God's people that way, and I think we have to work hard to remind ourselves, because I find God's people presently oriented too often in a different direction. They're the most dour people in the world. They're the most critical people on the planet. They're the most, you know what I'm saying. So don't be that way. Be this way. It's time for rejoicing. It's time for us to move on to the very next verse where we left off last week, verse 13. Then on the second day, all right, this is the next day. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Now this is important. I told you Nehemiah 8 is a foundational text. We saw the pattern of a contemporary church service last week. You have a platform, you have a podium, and you have a book. And you have someone speaking forth the Word of God, trying to give everyone the sense of that so that the people can hear from God and leave rejoicing. And we're still doing that all these many centuries later. But just as the pattern of practice for an assembly together is manifest there in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12, there's another pattern that emerges here. And this is on the next day. Because you see, we need to hear God's Word. We need to understand what it says. And then, notice there in verse 13, we need to gain insight into what it says. This is the work of wisdom. This is the work of direction. This is the work of insight. And this is the work of men. Now that's likely awkward for some of us in this moment, but it's nonetheless the pattern that we see here. The men assembled together. The women and the children aren't there. Presumably they stayed home. And these men come around Ezra the scribe again, and they're inquiring. They're discussing. They're listening. We're told they're seeking insight into what God says. Does this truth that we listened to yesterday and gained a sense of, do these ancient words, do they say anything to us? Do they drive us in any clear direction as a people? Do they offer wisdom? This is the pursuit of wisdom. Wisdom for the people, and that's why we see the leaders of the households that come together. The Levites are there, the priests are there, and Ezra is there. And God's Word is being dug into so that they can gain insight. Now, you can see that same pattern in the New Testament. You can see that same pattern in the church, and you can turn again if you'd like. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Not too hard to find because somehow or another, we're still studying 1 Corinthians. All this time in Ezra, Nehemiah, and separated from a pandemic. But we'll be familiar with this. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church about how they gain insight from the Word of God when they're assembled together and how they need to be really careful. And we'll just drop into verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 14, here's what Paul wrote. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others, implied the other prophets, pass judgment. So this is a Christian assembly, and we know enough about the Corinthian church, and we've studied enough already to know they had chaos when they got together. They were all over the map, and Paul's here trying to steer them back to clarity. All right, so they assemble together, and we need to note this, they don't have this when they assemble together. They don't have the completed Word of God. They'll have some letters from Paul. Undoubtedly, this letter would be in their hands, right? And he's giving them this instruction, and they're going to try to apply this instruction. They probably have a copy of the Old Testament and maybe a gospel, but they don't have the completed, they don't carry it around bound like we carry it around bound, certainly not electronically like we do. And so they're seeking wisdom together corporately. They're seeking God's direction. And sometimes, absent some clarity, absent the progressive revelation that God gives us in the finishing up of the apostolic doctrine, sometimes there's confusion. I'm not exactly sure what Paul means here. I'm not exactly sure what Jesus was saying there. How do we understand that? How do we gain insight? How do we know how to allow that to affect us? What are the implications of this truth? So when such a thing like that happened, and apparently it would happen fairly regularly, certainly it did in Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, you have to apply very careful order. When you're seeking out what it says and what it means, you need to apply really careful order in these corporate assemblies. So how do you do that? He says an examination should take place. Those who are speaking on behalf of God, speaking forth the word of God, that's the idea of the prophet, those who are speaking forth the word of God, and someone over here says, well, I don't read mine that way. Well, they need to be judged. There needs to be an examination of what's the right way to read, whatever it is they're reading, what's the right way to understand the instruction. So notice verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, then the one who was speaking must keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one, not the whole church, those that are speaking forth the word of God, that's the context, so that everyone can learn and everyone can be exhorted. And watch, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, there's an order to this. Why? Because the pursuit here is truth rightly understood. And Paul here says, because this church already had this problem, if somebody gets emotional, one of those guys is just passionate, you can't let his emotion gain the day because he's more persuasive. So he says the spirit of the one speaking has to be subjected to the spirit of the other men who have insight into the word of God, the other men who are speaking forth this truth. That's what that means. The spirit of the prophets need to be subject to the prophets. Emotion's not going to win the day. Persuasion's not going to win the day. Truth is what needs to win the day. This is hard work that needs to happen if we want to get insight from God, especially if there's some confusion around what God is saying. Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion. See, that's the heart of it. We got to sort this thing out. And in the sorting out of it, we can't allow confusion, and it would be chaos if everybody thinks that now's the time everybody gets to give an opinion. No, this is the time when those prophets, those set aside and recognized as speaking forth the word, it's their time to sort this out. I teach all the churches this, Paul said. I teach all the churches this because confusion comes up and I can't be there to straighten it all out. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, I am fully aware, when I type those words, having read those words, that just reading those words out loud publicly today can get a person in a lot of trouble. I thought about tweeting it and then bringing where Twitter blocked it. The women are to keep silent. They can have an exchange at home. That's what it says. And then he says it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, what is that? Is that just be quiet, women? No. Because if you study 1 Corinthians, he's already given women instructions on how they should carry themselves and when they can speak forth the glorious gospel of God. He's given them instructions on how they even can pray. So it's not just be quiet. What is this? This is a picture in the New Testament church of a public assembly in order, in submission, in pursuit of the insight of what God's Word says. And that's the work of the men called to grant such insight, equipped to establish the diligent pursuit of that insight, and it's also not all the men. In fact, if you'll notice back up in verse 29, not more than three can speak to these matters. It would be far too confusing. So, ladies, you're not the only one subjected to this process. Most of the men are subjected to this process. What's the process? An ordinary worship service? No. The process is a careful examination of what God's Word says so that we can get the right insight, because we're about to make a decision. We're about to lead the church in a direction, or we're about to listen to the Apostle Paul and decide whether or not Jane can wear that hat next week. This is important stuff. So that's the context, and back to Nehemiah 8, that's exactly what is happening in Nehemiah 8. It's the very same pattern. It is quite certain when we read this text, and it's made certain in the text, that not all 35,000 or so men among the 50,000 or so total Jews gathered around Ezra and started throwing up ideas and questions and inquiries into what God's Word says. Because that would really be chaos. No, we're told who it is. It's the heads of households. That probably doesn't mean fathers. It probably means heads of household names. We might better align it. The tribal heads, the heads of the tribes of Israel. So there wouldn't be that many of them. And then you've got the Levites there, and you've got the priests there who've been charged with ministering on behalf of God. They had that title, again, by heritage. They were born as priests. And you've got Ezra there. You've got Nehemiah there. It's a powerful image if you can unclutter yourself from modern-day perspectives. It's a powerful image of the men of God who are called to lead the people of God, seeking the Word of God and insight from it. Not everybody talks at once. Not everybody's words are weighed evenly. They all have one goal. What does God say? And what does it mean for us as a people? What are we to do? Now, with that said, backing up to the whole purpose of Nehemiah 8, this is Nehemiah's new burden, remember? To build a people. This is how one builds a people. This is how you do it. The men take a responsible position as leaders. That's how you build a people. You say, responsible for what? Well, in this case, responsible for seeking insight from the Word of God as to how to lead these people. And I would say, in every case, that's how men should lead. Ezra reads, we don't know from where he reads, but watch, in this case, we can focus down on one of three books from which he was reading while they were having this discussion, gaining insight into what God would have them to do next. We're going to see that. There's only three choices in the Old Testament that they would have had in the Law of Moses that he could have been reading from. He's either reading from Exodus, Deuteronomy, or Leviticus. And we know that because while they're doing this, something becomes clear to them. Remember, they're seeking insight, and all of a sudden it's like a light bulb goes off. You'll see it right there in verse 14. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So here's the scene. These men are all together. It's the next day. They spent a day in worship and in celebration. And now they're trying to gain some insight as to how God might want to rebuild this people. So the leaders show up, the men who are responsible for that task. They won't be the only ones engaged in that task, but they're responsible for that task. And they want to seek out insight from God. And so Ezra opens up the book and he's reading. Let's imagine he's reading from Leviticus. And suddenly he turns the page. He wouldn't have numbers and he would turn right instead of left. But he turns the page and suddenly there's instruction there from God about a feast. Has that ever happened to you in your Bible reading? Has it ever happened to you in a sermon where suddenly, maybe you've read it a dozen times, bam, it just hits you. Wow, I didn't see that. That's what I needed. That's for me. It happens. That's what happened. Suddenly, it hit them. Here the scripture that they're reading talks about a feast of booths. It's also, by the way, called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a feast, it's a harvest feast that happens every year, or should have happened every year. It happened in the seventh month on the biblical calendar, which happens to be the first month on the Jewish calendar, which happens to be the ninth month on our calendar. All right, so it's September, October, it's harvest time. So Ezra's reading that, they're all there intently listening, trying to gain insight, and all of a sudden somebody says, wait, read that again. Seventh month. You know what? I'd have to check with my wife to be sure, but I believe this is the seventh month. That's what we should do. That's how we should lead these people. We should do what God says we should do in this time, the seventh month. We should rekindle this great tradition. What a fantastic idea. We should say this is what God would have us to do because, well, the text says this is what God would have us to do in this seventh month. Look at verse 15. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem. And here's what they said. Go out to the hills. Bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of any other leafy tree. We're going to make booths. As it is written. They publish a flyer, right? And they make banners. They post it all over social media. This is what we're going to do. We need you guys to get excited about this. Get out there in the hills, get you some branches, and we're going to build some booths. Why? Because God said so, as it is written. Now, booth, that's the Hebrew word sukkot. It's spelled about 9 different ways in the English derivative of Hebrew, but it's sukkot, S-U-C-C-O-T. It literally means... Yeah. It literally means booth or a hut or a lean-to. And if it's well done, you could call it a tabernacle. But this is really the Feast of Booths. Now, why would you do such a thing? Why would God want them to do such a thing? Well, for that, we need to turn over to Leviticus, which I think perhaps is where he was reading. Again, he could have read in any one of these three books, but just imagine sitting there that day among the men trying to gain insight. Ezra's reading and we're talking, and then he comes to Leviticus chapter 23 and he reads verse 34. Speak to the sons of Israel saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work, that is, on the 8th day. So it begins with a Sabbath and it ends with a Sabbath, and in between is sacrifice and feasting. They would make the sacrifice and then eat what they roasted after offering some to the Lord. An altar was to be built, and the branches that they were going to gather was going to build a covering over the altar right out there in the middle of the people. Look down to verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, that's a harvest, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day, a rest on the 8th day. Now, on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate for a week. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. So there's this like parade of branches as God's people go out to the hills and they bring back their branches. You can pick whatever pretty leafy thing you are attracted to. It's not really a lot different than some of our tradition around Palm Sunday. We don't get it confused. This is not Palm Sunday. This is not that time of year. Palm Sunday happens at Pentecost. That's in the spring. This is in the fall. So there's this kind of parade of people getting their branches. Now look, verse 42. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations can know, underline that, so your generations can know, so that your children will know, so that perpetually we will never forget to celebrate this incredible tradition. Marking what? So that they may know that the sons of Israel lived in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do this. Do this for a week. Do this for the children. Do it for the generations to come. Why? So you'll never forget what God did when He delivered your forefathers from Egypt. They lived, because of their sin, for 4 decades in the wilderness. And here we learn they lived in huts. They would just grab whatever leafy thing they could find when they parked that tabernacle for a period of days, when the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night stopped, and that's where they would stop. And they didn't just sleep out on the ground. They made little booths. And that's where they lived. And God says, I don't want you to ever forget that. Now, if they were reflecting on that, it wasn't always the best of times, right? Living out in the wilderness. But it was, watch, it was without question one of the most amazing times ever. When God showed Himself to be our deliverer, when God showed Himself to be our provider, even in the wilderness, even water from a rock, even food from heaven. It wasn't always the best of times, but it was an amazing time. And we're going to celebrate this. Take those branches, form these little makeshift huts, booths. Live in them for a week. Sort of like a camping trip in your backyard. How many of you have ever done that? If you've got kids, inevitably, I know more of you than me have done that. That's what this is. They still celebrate it today, Orthodox Jews do. I can give you a sense of that. Here's a sense of some of these booths, and some of them are pretty ornate, and they'll put them up on their roof. You see one there that's up on the porch of their roof. There's lots of variety. There's lots of liberty. You can make it however you want to make it. You can make it out of whatever you want to make it out of. Be sure you include some branches. Lots of celebrating. Not a lot of restriction on what you can eat or what you can drink. All of this was an amazing tradition. Watch, all of it in its right place. All of it in its right place. Remembering the grace of God. Remembering the provision and protection of God. And doing it all to say, glory be to God. That's this tradition. It's probably closest to our Thanksgiving than any tradition we would have on our calendar, because it's a harvest transition. Now I want you to think for a minute, because I think this is fascinating. We need to rebuild a people. We need to start from the ground. And it starts with a stage, a platform, a podium, and the book. It starts with understanding. And the very next thing is we need to celebrate. Of all the places you would think they might start, this is where they start. This rich tradition that would for them go back centuries. This is what we'll do. So there in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 16, the people went out. They brought those branches and they made booths for themselves, each on his roof or in their courts or in the courts of the house of God and in the square and at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. Imagine that, 50,000 people, maybe average family of four, 16,000 colorful booths spread out in this city, which Nehemiah said doesn't yet have any people in it. Well, this is one fine way to fill up a city full of people. Have a party. The entire, verse 17, the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Nehemiah says in his journal, they hadn't done this since the days of who? Joshua. Well, we can't be real precise, but we can get close. They hadn't done this since around 1520 BC or so. It's now 444 BC. They hadn't done this, not like this, in over 1,000 years. It doesn't mean they'd never celebrated the Feast of Booths, because we have record of that on more than one occasion. No, what Nehemiah says is they'd never done it like this. They'd never done it right. They'd never really listened to what God said. And maybe they decided, I'll just put a little booth on my dining room table. I ain't really too keen on sleeping outside. Nehemiah says, no, we hadn't done it like this in over 1,000 years. This, my friends, is going to be fun. Fun. Certainly fun for the kids. Don't you think that would be fun for the kids? Be fun for my wife. She is a camping machine. I broke her of it about 20 years ago. And still today we think about it, right? Should we get a camper? Should we sleep in a tent? We took the kids. We did all. It's fun. It's the place of memories. Especially when it's uniquely set apart to focus on the grace of God, His deliverance, His provision, and to bring glory to Him. What a phenomenal, profoundly meaningful, incredibly important thing to do. And then verse 18. He, that's Ezra, while the celebration was going on, would read from the book of the law of God every day, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated this feast for 7 days, and on the 8th day, just as God had said, they had a solemn assembly directly in accord with the ordinance of God. Bring the branches. Bring the family. Bring all the friends and strangers. Bring the sukkot. Build it. Bring the food. Offer to God. Enjoy it. Celebrate. Rejoice. Bring the songs. Bring the activities. Bring the people together. And don't forget to bring the Word of God. Don't forget to bring the Word of God every day. What a phenomenal picture. I mentioned earlier, this is just before Palm Sunday. Parents, I hope your minds are spinning. Build something. Make something. Celebrate. If you don't already have a tradition, start one. And if you had some long ago, rekindle it. Not directly commanded by God, but certainly encouraged by God and modeled among God's people. I don't think there's a better week than to hear this text than this week, right before the great celebration, the tradition of Easter Sunday. 1,000 years or more, Nehemiah says, since the people had celebrated like that. Now, I'm going to stop and ask you this. How long has it been since you celebrated like that? How long has it been since you intentionally organized, planned, brought together a celebration to rejoice in the goodness of God, our deliverer, our protector, our provider? Oh, what a witness, right? At the end of a really tough year, that suddenly the world would look up and say, why are those people so happy about? Why do those people rejoice so? A unique opportunity to let our traditions have an impact. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for just simple examples of the things You have done in the divine wisdom of Your counsel. Things You established for Your people as examples. Not that we would elevate them beyond what they should, but why? They have a place in our life. They establish a rhythm of life. They recognize the seasons of life. And in it all, they recognize the God of life, the giver of life, the giver of grace, the giver of forgiveness, the granter of blessings beyond measure. Oh, our hearts must fill to rejoicing, pour over in rejoicing. God, help us to be a people that celebrate Your goodness. Declare Your grace to the nations. And make it believable because of the joy that it's produced in us. I think that's the challenge You have for us this morning, Lord. We ask that You take Your word and and speak it clearly to our people, causing us to do what you would have us to do for the sake of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.